Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 24? I was going to, in my constant effort to mix things up a bit, I was going to pray before I started rather than after I read, because I have a rather lengthy introduction, but anything I would have prayed, Chad just prayed, so we'll just jump right into this morning's message and pray at the end. Isaiah chapter 24, this is the beginning of what is sometimes called Isaiah's apocalypse. It's actually chapters 24 through chapter 27, and it is so called because it reflects, at least in part, what John says in the book of Revelation. In short, these four chapters form a conclusion to the judgments that have already been uttered, but does so in a way that spans time and circumstance. And we're going to take 2 weeks to work our way through these four chapters, beginning with an overview of them today. But before we read chapter 24, let me offer what I've already referred to as a rather lengthy introduction in order to set the stage. In the year 410 AD, Rome was devastated. It was laid waste by the Goths. It was really akin to what we experienced when the World Trade Center was hit on 9/11. It was the end of an era, the end of security and the beginning of uncertainty. And in a sermon given shortly after that happened, after Rome's loss and demise, Augustine said this: "You are surprised that the world is losing its grip, that the world has grown old? Think of man. He is born, he grows up, he becomes old. Old age has many complaints." Some of us will be able to identify. "Coughing, shaking, failing eyesight, anxious, terribly tired. A man grows old, he is full of complaints. The world grows old, it is full of pressing tribulations. Do not hold on to the old man, the world. Do not refuse to regain your youth in Christ, you who say, your youth in Christ, who says to you, the world is passing away, the world is losing its grip, the world is short of breath. Do not fear, your youth shall be renewed as an eagle." Augustine wrestled with the implications of the crumbling world that he was seeing. And out of it came not only this sermon that I've lifted one paragraph from, but also a book entitled The City of God. Some of you have perhaps tried to read it. It is long, it is difficult, but it is worth your efforts. In it, in The City of God, Augustine proposed that mankind consists of two groups of people, two cities, if you will. There's a city of man, by which he meant the nations and cultures and businesses and ideas and trends and politics and moralities of this present age. No matter how much they disagree on the surface, he said, they're all united at the most profound level in their opposition to God. What is our world really about? According to Augustine, it's about making possible life without God at the center. It's about building itself on its own terms. And that construction of reality, he says, is passing away. But there's another city, and it can never fall. It wasn't built by human hands, and it can't be destroyed by human hands. It is the city of God. And God is inviting us to pick up and move, to leave the old country behind and to build new lives in his city. Now, we all need a home. We all need a place to call our own, a refuge, a community, a loyalty. We don't like being wanderers. We prefer to be owners. But according to Augustine, the city of God is the only address that will last forever. Our longings are that large. And God's offer is nothing less. But how can we tell the difference between these two identities within our world today? We can't see it at the level of mere externals. They're too superficial. To find the real difference, Augustine said, one must probe the human heart. As he put it, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly, by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly, by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greater glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory. The other says to its God, you are my glory, the lifter of my head. Augustine thought his way back to the beginning and traced out the story of these two cities stemming originally from Cain and Abel, two humanities traceable through history in parallel tracks, defined in two loves, the city of man and the city of God. Now, Augustine's metaphor of a city is a good one, since the Bible says Cain built the first city. God planted a garden, but Cain built a city. Cain, doomed to be a fugitive and a wanderer, always insecure, always on the outside of things. He satisfied his need for belonging and significance by remaking the world his own way, on his own terms, by constructing an alternate reality, we might say, to keep the divine curse from having its full impact. You see, the city isn't just a collection of buildings. It's a mechanism, Augustine said, it's a mechanism for living independently of God. It's a device for human self-salvation. It is a denial of human mortality. The city is man establishing his own enduring greatness. And yet even civilizations are temporal, aren't they? If you want to see the grace of God, look where this proud human invention ends up. At the end of the Bible, God's final victory isn't just a restored Eden, a place of paradise. It is a holy city, the New Jerusalem. God takes the very symbol of our rejection of Him and transforms it into heaven. That's what a Redeemer does. And so we're not surprised when we come to Isaiah 24 through 27 to discover that Isaiah concludes his vision of God's judgment of the nations with two cities. That's the key to these four chapters, two cities. Particular nations fade into the background and the whole earth emerges as one city plunged into final ruin. Now, your Bibles are open before you. We're going to very quickly look in these four chapters. Look first at verse 10 of chapter 24, Isaiah 24:10. Notice what Isaiah says. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. Look two verses later in chapter 24, verse 12. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. Look at chapter 25, verse 2. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. Look at 26:5. There we find these words, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low, lays it low in the ground, casts it to the dust. And finally, chapter 27, verse 10. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. Now, what do each of these verses that I just read have in common? They refer to the city. It's a symbol of the entire earth, as we'll see as we read chapter 24 in just a moment. This destruction that's coming is coming upon the entire earth, but Augustine likens it to a city, the city of man. Isaiah likens it to a city, I should say. And notice also that the world will end. The city of man, constructed at such human cost, so impressive, so talented, so evil, it will come to an end, Yet, the redeemed are able to say in chapter 26, verse 1, we have a strong city. He set up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Two cities, two destinies. And when we compare chapter 24, which we'll look at today, with chapter 26, which we'll look at in greater detail next week, we will see that two songs can be heard rising from these cities. The city of man is a place of drunken revelry, falling silent under the judgment of God. We'll read of that in just a moment. While the city of God will sing forever about the one who is strong, strong for the weak and compassionate for the needy. But the dominant figure throughout these chapters is God. God Himself, judging and saving. God is the reason why the city of man can't endure and why the city of God can't fall. And God will have the final word in both overwhelming woe and overwhelming joy. That is the vision of Isaiah 24 through 27. Well, let's read chapter 24, beginning with verse 1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with a maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with her seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debitor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. No one escapes, rich and poor, young and old, no one escapes. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, as few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled, no more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down, every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth, among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed with betrayal. The traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lie heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And His glory will be before His elders. Father, help us. Help us as we think through what we've just read. Open our hearts to hear and believe. Amen. Isaiah begins by painting the big picture in verses 1 through 20 of this chapter, and then he sketches in the details throughout the rest of this chapter and the next three chapters. Indeed, seven times in chapters 24 through 27, Isaiah uses the phrase, on that day, or in that day, and each time it is meant to point back to the first 20 verses of chapter 24. Well, what is Isaiah saying in these first 20 verses? The centerpiece is verse 10. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. The phrase, the wasted city, is an unusual expression. Our English Bibles translate it in a variety of ways. The NIV translates it the ruined city. The New American Standard has the city of chaos. The Jerusalem Bible has the city of emptiness. Isaiah actually reaches all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, to that phrase, the earth was without form and void, and takes the Hebrew word translated without form and inserts it here. The city without form is broken down. That is literally what the text says. And Isaiah's point is that just as the creation in verse 1 was like a lump of clay without the impression of the potter's hand until the Lord began to speak, so the city of man will finally be seen for what it is, a creation without transcendent meaning and without enduring purpose. Just a lump of clay spinning on the wheel, but never really coming to anything. That's what the city of man is. The city of man is where we live when we refuse the divine order for our lives and instead come up with our own values and our own definitions and our own boundaries. Isaiah, in other words, sees what so many people fail to see. He sees the regressive power of sin that turns human life back into formlessness. He foresees a day when the ever-changing shapes and trends of the city of man, no matter how attractively presented or brilliantly rationalized, will be seen as amounting to nothing at all, as just one thing after another going nowhere. If we reject God, if we think that success and happiness can come on our own terms, such thinking will eventually catch up with us. God is patient. He gives us time to rethink our lives. He gives us time to repent. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 3. But we don't have forever. The Bible speaks of the fleeting pleasures of sin as opposed to the pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. Which pleasures are you living for? And which pleasures are you letting go of? You see, that more than anything else tells you which city you are living in. The exuberant times in the city of man will one day be replaced by ominous silence the world over. That's the point of verses 7 through 9. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant are ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. Instead of the streets being full of partiers going from house to house, as the second half of verse 10 says, every house is shut up so that none can enter. In other words, people will be terrified as society breaks down, and they will shut each other out. That's what lies ahead, Isaiah is saying. But it's not yet. At this point, now, the gates of the city of God are wide open. Wide open because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And anyone can walk right in and find an eternal welcome in Him if they want it. In verses 1 through 20 of chapter 24, Isaiah gives us his vision of a world in ultimate crisis. On that day, we won't care how the Dow or the Nasdaq did. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants, verse 1. But that isn't the only thing Isaiah foresees. He sketches in details in the rest of this four-chapter section, and I want to draw your attention to just four of them. The first is found in chapter 24, in verse 23. He says that the Lord alone will be glorified in that day. Look at verse 23. We've already read it, but look at it again. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. See, right now it's impossible to be a skeptic and hold your head high. People see the absurdities of life. They wonder, where is God in all this? There are answers to that question, of course. Christianity is not a leap of faith. But we do have doubts, don't we? We have doubts, and when our faith lacks assurance, the struggles of life can throw us for a loop and keep us from living confidently for God. And yet Isaiah is saying that a day is coming when God will reveal his glory in such brilliance that the sun and moon will hang their heads in shame. Literally, the last line of verse 23 reads, "And before the elders, comma, glory." In other words, his glory will appear before us as it did, as he did before the elders of Israel long ago. But it will be seen in the undimmed brightness of his face forever. Remember, Moses' face always faded. The glow always faded. It won't in Christ. It won't in the undimmed brightness of his face that will one day come in its fullness. Listen to how John puts it in Revelation chapter 4. Again, I told you, this is Isaiah's apocalypse. Well, it mirrors what we find in the book of Revelation. Listen to what John says. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Worship. Submission. And how could it be otherwise? This is what God is driving at in all of history. The open display of his glory before wholehearted worshipers. See, that is what salvation is. That's what heaven is. Think about it. What will heaven and hell have in common? Well, what they will have in common is that everyone will be glorifying God. Everyone. Those in heaven will be a tribute to his grace, and those in hell will bear witness to his justice. The only difference is that those in heaven will be delighting in God's glory, while those in hell will be raging and shrieking hatred at the glory of God. You see, the way that we will experience God forever will come out of our own hearts. That is why the most urgent business before us is not amassing pleasures in this world, but satisfying our hearts with pleasure in the glory of God. That is what this life is for. Second, Isaiah tells us that God will be our gracious host on that day. Look at chapter 25, verse 6. Again, this is a bit of a preview of what is coming next week. But chapter 25, verse 6 says, "On this mountain The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. God offers everyone a place at His eternal banquet table, and all people groups will be represented there. And notice, He serves nothing but the best. He serves nothing that'll disappoint, nothing that we're going to have to send back to the kitchen to have the chef recook, nothing that the human heart doesn't relish. But the feast, Isaiah says, will be held on this mountain, referring to Mount Zion. It doesn't belong to the city of man, you see? God's people had to wait all their lives to sit at this table. But it was worth the wait. This is the banquet of true salvation. All the guests are happy, and nothing can ever make them sad again. Well, how do we get a seat at that table? How do we get a reservation there? Man, I want to be there. Well, the Bible says that we can come even now through Jesus Christ. The party is open to one and all, but there is only one location. If you'll enter in through God's appointed way, He will reserve a place for you. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done. And notice, the banquet of God is so rich that Isaiah heaps terms upon terms to describe it. A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Don't ever think that life in the city of God is dreary, or that you have to sacrifice anything to gain Christ. Now it's true, we say goodbye to the world's drunken binges. We read of that in chapter 24. But as Isaac Watts put it, the hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets. The gospel leaves no room for self-pity. The future promised is too generous for that. In fact, even our Lord Himself is looking forward to this banquet. The night that He instituted the supper, Jesus said to His disciples, "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's when He will lift the gloom that now hangs over human experience. That's when He'll swallow up death forever. We'll read that next week. That's when He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. That's when we will be so incredibly glad, finally, to be saved by Him. Which leads to another detail. Third, Isaiah tells us that the Lord will be our merciful Savior in that day. Look at verse 26. I'm sorry, look at chapter 26, verse 12. 26:12. O Lord, You will ordain peace for us, for You have indeed done for us all our works. What an amazing statement. For You have indeed done for us all our works. The center of this section is chapter 26, verses 10 and 11, where Isaiah speaks of the impenetrable blindness of the human heart. That is why, even at our best, we owe everything to God. You have done indeed for us all our works. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. The Christian life is not what we give to God, but what God gives to us. And what He gives is peace and wholeness. It is shalom at its authentic best forever. And by the way, that is not because we happen to catch God on a good day when He was in a good mood. He ordained peace for us, this verse tells us. Full, beautiful salvation is a settled will of God for weak, inept people like you and me. Is there anything in your life that you're really proud of precisely because it has nothing to do with you? The Bible says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, there is a kind of pride that actually humbles us and satisfies us because it's not about us. The pride of the city of man inflates the ego, yet leaves the self empty. But the boast of the city of God is God Himself, because He's enough to enrich us forever. Everything good that we are, everything good that we have is His doing, not ours. Our place in the city of God is His gift of grace. Indeed, He even preserves us in the mentality of faith. Isaiah 26:3, you keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. God creates in our hearts a longing for Him. Chapter 26, verse 9, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Faith and longing prove that God is at work in our hearts. The yearning that He's awakening in you is the most important thing about you. Do you realize that? The yearning He's awakening in you is the most important thing about you. And it is the key to your future. And so I say, fan the flame. Fan the flame of that. Never let it die. And fourth and finally, Isaiah tells us that God will be our only worship in that day. Look at verse 1 of chapter 27. In that day the Lord, with His hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and He will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Leviathan here symbolizes the monster of moral chaos that's raged in a world since the fall of Adam. The evil established in the city of man is worse than human. It is demonic. Isaiah borrows a mythological image from the ancient world to describe it. He sees evil as a coiling serpentine monster, not because he's a primitive thinker, but because nothing less can tell the truth about evil. Truth requires imagination. And sometimes we surrender that prophetic clarity. Alexander Pope put it this way, vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated, needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Our age, Flannery O'Connor said, has domesticated despair and learned to live with it happily. Isaiah has a different idea. He wants us to grasp the magnitude of God's victory over evil. That's what chapter 27 is about. The victory God has won over everything that stood opposed to His glory and to our happiness is the greatest truth in the universe. God has not only restrained evil, He's not only made it serve His good purposes, He will annihilate it at the end of time. His threefold hard and great and strong word will cut to pieces the threefold Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, the dragon that is in the sea. There'll be no compromise. There'll be no mercy shown. It'll be good versus evil. It's as simple as that. Good versus evil, and evil will be destroyed fully and forever. How does this play out? Well, at the cross, Jesus triumphed over demonic powers, Colossians 2 tells us. That's when the devil lost his power to manipulate us with fear, the writer of Hebrews tells us. He has no more claim on us. We're no longer His victims. Lo, His doom is sure, Luther said in his famous hymn. And at our Lord's second coming, he will destroy all his enemies with finality. In fact, we'll even have a role in the victory, Paul tells us in Romans 16. But all the glory will go to Christ crucified, and we will be forever safe in his presence. The final verse of this four-chapter section, verse 13 of chapter 27 says, "And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem." In the book of Leviticus, the year of Jubilee began with the blowing of a trumpet. Every 50 years, the Jubilee was a year-long celebration of rest and release and homecoming. It was an Old Testament way of saying what Paul says in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom, Christ has set you free." We need to hear that. We need to hear that again and again. For we need periodic renewals and refocus and release because we clutter and complicate our lives. But the trumpet of the gospel calls us back to God, and worship will be our focus in our eternal home. Out of the oppressive city of man in Isaiah's categories, Assyria and Egypt, out of the oppressive city of man, God's people will come to worship him forever. And so I say to you, my friends, give the love of your heart to God, even to the contempt of self, as Augustine said. Give the love of your heart to God, even to the contempt of self. Believe that he is worth that much. As the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs put it, "Earthly mindedness will kill your heart for God, or your heart for God will kill your earthly mindedness." You can't have both. So stop trying to have it. And how can we stop? We can stop with God's help by looking at the cross of Jesus. If you want to know what the city of man is really committed to, all you have to do is look at the cross. Think about it. How can you and I make peace with a system that made its truest statement about God by crucifying him? You see, if your goal is to get along with a world dead set against the glory of God, what does that say about you? Paul was glad to suffer the loss of all things to gain Christ. He considered his life but rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing the Savior. That is the heartbeat of the city of God. "Whom have I in heaven but you," the psalmist prayed, "and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." That passion is clear evidence of citizenship in the kingdom, or in the city of God. Abraham felt that way. He felt such a sense of possession in the promised kingdom of God that his life became a journey. The writer of Hebrews tells us he was looking forward to a city whose designer and builder is God. He was looking for a better country, a heavenly one. That longing for something better in God, that is what it means to be a Christian. Stop living like a resident of this place and learn what it means to live as a pilgrim. That's Isaiah's message for us today. It's as simple as that. Make the city of God your home. Father, help us. Help us to let go of the things that so often get in the way. Those things that capture our hearts and yet pull us away from you. Those things that are fleeting. Those things that are temporal. Help us, O Lord. Help us by your grace to long for you, to see you as the delight of our hearts, to love loving you above all things. Help us, O Lord. Help us to invest ourselves in the city of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.